thankful for them. Once we still have that liberty, we're thankful for it. And as we move into the study of your word this morning, may the Spirit guide our thinking and use it to accomplish your will, and we'll be grateful. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we come to another oida that we'll be looking at. We've been in 2 Corinthians recently, and so we were back in chapter 1, and we looked at verse 7, dealing with suffering and comfort, and Paul related to the Corinthians there, well, he just said to them, "And our hope concerning you is steadfast, it's firm, knowing intuitively that as you are partakers, that is your koinonos, your sharers in common, with reference to the sufferings, so shall ye also be," and the ellipsis there is that you're going to be partakers also of the comfort, and consolation is comfort. You had it translated in the context, both comfort and consolation. And so we've noticed oida a few more times. In 2 Corinthians, we have noted it here and there, but this morning we're going to look at it in more of an eschatological presentation. It's in the middle of a passage that deals with some of the things that Paul went through as a Christian. And Paul went through some very difficult times. And when we looked at sufferings back in chapter 1, we went through a number of passages that dealt with Paul's sufferings. Chapter 6, I believe, had some that we ended up in chapter 7 and 11 someplace. But we went through a listing of places where Paul went through sufferings. He gives a long list of things that he went through. Life was not always easy for Paul, and the Christian life isn't always easy. But God does allow those difficult times for a purpose. And so Paul didn't get mad because he went through those, but he did recognize them, those difficulties, as opportunities to learn from them and to grow and to depend upon God and not upon himself. And so he did learn from those things, and it's something that when we have those same kinds of issues in our lives, we also can have learned that victory, and we can, as we noticed in 1 Corinthians last week, we can stand firm. And so there we noted the oida back in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Very encouraged them to be firm, unmovable, and to always, at all times, to be abounding in the work of the Lord. And so they're knowing that your labor, your toil, your blood, sweat, and tears toil is not empty, is not without content in the Lord. There's a purpose for it. And so he covered those things. But this morning we're going to be looking into chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians 4 feeds off of chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we do find Paul's reference to quality of a new covenant with the church. And so it's not the new covenant with Israel of Jeremiah 31:31 and following, but it is. This is a new covenant. He says it's not the new covenant, but a quality of a new covenant. And so it's a new covenant that relates to the church. And back in 3:3, he describes how the Holy Spirit has written Christ in the heart of the believer. And so Christ is within us, and that's a result, we could say, of regeneration, because Christ in us results in our possession of eternal life. And we've gone through that in a number of places, but you can track that down from 2 Corinthians 3:3, though, does tell us the Holy Spirit's part in that, in Christ being in us. But he uses a picture of being an epistle, your epistles, but Christ is written in your heart. And so you can move on over to 1 John, we go there often, but 1 John chapter 5, 11 and 12. But if you have the Son, you have the eternal life that the Son in verse 11 possesses. You possess eternal life if you have the Son. So you have it, and you have it now as a present possession. And so that deals with the new covenant. And he goes on to say, and puts it into, that falls into the context of the new covenant. And down in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 3, he says, not that we are sufficient out from ourselves, away from ourselves. And so from ourselves, we don't have the sufficiency. We don't have the adequacy. We're not adequate in ourselves. And so we're not, or you could say competent, whatever you want to say there. No, we're not competent. We're not sufficient. We're not adequate in ourselves. And so the adequacy is not away from ourselves to think. And this is to suppose anything as out from ourselves now as to swords. So it's not out from ourselves that we live the Christian life. And when Christ is lived out, it isn't out from ourselves, but it's Christ being lived out through us. And so that life is within us, and that's how he can be manifested. And he went on to say, but our sufficiency, our adequacy, our competency is out from God. And then he goes on to speak of God, who also made us competence. The same word, able there, sufficient, adequate servants of a quality of a new covenant. And so it relates it to the new covenant that we have, that Christ, that is between Christ and the church. It's a new covenant. And so this new covenant, it's a new covenant that God made with us. He cut a new covenant with us, in effect, to use the Old Testament, that Christ is written in our hearts. And so Christ is within us. So keep that in mind. Chapter 4 comes off of chapter 3. Now, at the end of chapter 3, we do come down to see how this can be worked out in the life of the believer, how the life of Christ can be lived out through us. And so when he says, but we all with open face, it's the unveiled face. You have a veil mentioned up in the previous verses. Moses put a veil over his face in verse 13, and then he says the Jews have this veil over their minds are blinded, as even to this day, to the gospel and such. But as you move on down to, he says, but we with unveiled face. And so that's the thing I want to point out there. It doesn't say beholding, but as we pointed out, it's reflecting as a mirror. And so you reflect as a mirror, but what do you reflect as a mirror? You're not reflecting yourself. You're not seeing your own reflection as you reflect in a mirror. The competency isn't out away from us, but the competency isn't out from us, but it's out from God as the source. And so you reflect as a mirror. What do you reflect? Though the glory that belongs to the Lord, the Lord's glory. And so they can see God's opinion of you in Christ, but even Christ in you, but you can reflect the image of Christ. And so you can as you're conformed to that image, you can reflect the glory of the Lord as you're being changed. I jumped ahead to the changed, to the being transformed, changed into the same image. And so when you reflect the Lord's glory, you're reflecting, you're being conformed to the same image. And that is a process by which we're being conformed to be Christ-like. And we can be Christ-like because we have Christ within us who imparts eternal life to us. And then it goes on to describe how much that we are being transformed. It's a process that's going on because it's from glory to glory. So it's from one degree of glory to another degree, or maybe a greater degree of glory. We would hope that it's from glory to glory. So you're reflecting who? Christ. You're reflecting the Lord's glory. But from glory to glory, you're being transformed into the same image. But you notice again, it's not from ourselves. And so he goes on to say, it says by, but really it's away from, it's from the Spirit. And so the Spirit's the one who enables you to be a reflector, to be transformed. And he uses a little preposition away from, apo. But it's from the Spirit and then the ablative up there. The up there would be from the Lord. It's the Lord and the, that's the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit came. And so that leads us into chapter 4. And at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, this service, and we have this service as we have received mercy. And so Paul, God has bestowed upon Paul mercy. We can trace mercy through where Paul needed mercy and where God did mercy Paul. You know, he even uses a verbal form. He showed mercy to Paul. But here he says we received mercy because he was suffering as a result of sin, the Adamic sin guilt, as well as in some places maybe because of his own sin. But here he was shown mercy as he was suffering as a Christian as a result of the fall of Adam. Men suffer as a result of sin. And so he says, we faint not. And so Paul says we faint not. We'll comment on that word, we faint not, a little bit later down in the context as we move into our study, because he uses that term a little bit later on in the context, though. So I want to pick up today in verse 7. We're going to pass over the section dealing with satanic blindness, how Satan blinds the minds of men to the gospel, resulting in the need for God to intervene so that you can have faith to believe, because Satan, he blinds the minds of the unsaved. And so he does it to specifically in verse 4. He's blinded the minds of those who are unbelievers, and what he's blinded them to is the gospel, and that's the gospel concerning Christ. So the gospel is hidden that way, but Satan snatches the gospel away from them so they can't see it. They can't understand it, so they don't believe it. And so God does have to intervene for them to believe, and yet it's the work of the Holy Spirit within the mind, whereby you do believe. But we're going to just move on down. I will point out in verse 5 that Paul said, we herald with authority, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus. And so, and he is the Lord, the divine slave master. So Paul goes through that, and then he says, and ourselves, your bond slaves, servants here as a slave, for Jesus' sake, or we could say on account of Jesus, because of Jesus. That's why he ministers to, and he's a slave belonging to Christ, but he doesn't preach himself. It's not, that's not his message. I guess I might as well just read verse 6 also, because it will move into verse 7. For God, and it doesn't say, there's no commanding term here, it just says God, the one having said, or the one saying, actually is the one saying, light shine out of darkness. And so he said, light shine out of darkness. Well, he did that. He did bring light out of darkness back in Genesis 1. But here, this is, he said, light shine out of darkness. But now he has shined in our hearts the light. And so what he's shined now, he's shined a light into our hearts so that we can see. But it's in our hearts and the inner man. And that's, and so the light, but the not light that pertains to the experiential knowledge concerning the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we have the potential to live out the life and the glory that we're being transformed to into in the image, and the glory that we can reflect, that same glory is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We can manifest the character of Christ. Now, Paul goes on as we pick up in verse 7. He's going to describe the inherent power from God in the fragile clay vessels, in fragile clay pots. And so it's just in fragile things. Now, back in that day, Paul uses a word here in verse 7 as we pick up, and it describes the fragility of believers so that the power of God might be, that the might, all of the power might be from God, not from us. And we pointed that out in the previous context, that it's, the power isn't, and the sufficiency, the adequacy isn't from us. We're not adequate in ourselves to do so. But he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And the earthen vessels, that these were clay pots, vessels of clay. And so ostraca refers to the shards of clay from clay pots. And they were fragile. They would break and easily broken. And so he says, we have this treasure. And so we have this light in our hearts, but it's what? In clay pots, fragile clay pots. And so it's not from ourselves. It's that we have it in these fragile vessels that when he says the excellency, the excess of the inherent power may be from God and not out from us as the source. So we saw back in chapter 3 that the adequacy is not out from ourselves and from ourselves in verse 4, but it is out from God. And so it's not out from ourselves. And so the power, the inherent power that we can direct in our Christian, that we can have to live our Christian life, that power, the excess of that power, it might be from God. Now, if we were capable in ourselves and weren't just fragile clay vessels, clay pots, if we weren't just fragile creatures, we might be able to do something in ourselves. We might think we could do it. And sometimes people, we think that we have the power to do things. Paul had a little help with that, though, in his life. Back in chapter 12, what does he say? He describes how he had a thorn in the flesh. And the Lord wasn't going to remove it, even though Paul asked three times that the Lord would take it away. He didn't take this thorn in the flesh away. He still, he had to put up with it and learn from it. And so he learned that when he was weak, that was when he was strong. And that's when we are strong. That's when we have inherent power. And when we're strong, when we are weak in ourselves. Because when we do it, no matter how strong we feel we are, or think we are, and think we can do it on our own, Paul learned that you couldn't do it on your own, because he had whatever his thorn in the flesh was, it was something that was painful, something that hindered him. And so he learned that, and he learned a lesson. You don't depend. And so for Paul, you don't depend on yourself, but you have to depend on God. And so that's when the power from Christ tented over him, he says. It settled over him like a tent. And so he wasn't just living as Paul, the young man, getting to, as he's maturing on. It's not Paul who can do it in his own strength, and that's what he learned. And so when you try to do it in your own strength, you will fail. But God does allow hardships into life, and he does allow those so that we can be stronger. And so we noticed that you can be strong, you be firm, and as you do the work of the Lord, because you're not going to come out empty. It's not, your toil isn't without some effect and some ending to it. It's not empty. You don't come out empty, and you don't run on empty. When you're dependent upon God and the power of God. And so it's the inherent power of God. And this isn't the kind of power that you can go out and physically do things, but it is the power by which you can live the Christian life. And I want to just go over to Ephesians 1 for just a moment to see the kind of power that Paul writes by the Holy Spirit to describe the kind of power that is available to us. And this comes after a passage we looked at dealing with the eyes of your heart. It says literally being illuminated so that you might intuitively know some things back in verse 18 and know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. But in verses 19 and 20, just notice the power described here. He says, And then this goes on, what you might know by illumination, he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his inherent power? And that's the word we see in 2 Corinthians 4:7. The inherent power unto us who believe, the ones believing. And the standard of measurement of this power is, he says, according to, measured by the standard of the working. We get our word energy from this, by the working, the energizing that comes from his might. And it is the word that would be might, not rather than mighty, the noun might, his might. Now, might would be a kind of might, where you have this, comes from the verb to take hold of, to grasp something. Take hold of it, you've got a hold of it. You're putting out, and you have the might to take hold of something. And then it comes from, and I take the, instead of mighty power, to say the might that comes from his power. And so it'd be an ablative of source, looking at the strength, though. And this is a different word. And so you have a kratos, might, iskus, which is strength. And so that's a manifest strength. You can see this kind of strength, but the might, the working comes, that is energized. The might is energized, is the thing being energized. That comes from his might, his strength, I'll get it, yeah. But then it goes on, which he wrought, which he energized in Christ when he raised him out from dead ones and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. And so this looks at the kind of power that was manifested when Christ was raised out from dead ones. It was the inherent power of God. And it dealt with and so within that, God was capable. He had the inherent power to raise Christ, and it came, it was energized by the might, and he is God Almighty in Revelation, but he is Almighty, but by his might that came from his strength. And so God is all powerful though, and that looks at God's omnipotence. Well, that's the kind of power that Paul sees here. That the power, the excess of the power may be from God and not out from us as to source. So we don't have that kind of power in and of ourselves when, as far as having the potential to live out the life of Christ and to manifest the glory of God as it's seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we can't do it ourselves, but it is by the Spirit as we away from the Spirit, as we noted back up in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so that moves us on now into the next verses. And verses 8 through 10, we'll notice that there were some pressures of life. And we've noticed last time we saw the word tribulation does deal with the kind of things that press down upon you, give you pressure from life. And so these are things, the things that come upon you, and it puts pressure on you. And so you're under pressure. We've all been there where you have pressure. And so there are things in life that do cause pressure upon you. Paul uses that term in a verbal form, as we come into the verse 8. But he's subjected to pressure, and there were a lot of different things. And as I said, we looked at lists of these last time when we, a couple weeks ago, when we looked at chapter 1 and verse 7 with the things that, the sufferings that Paul went through, and we saw the tribulations that also in that context, and in the other context he describes these things as tribulations. And then there was comfort to offset it. But Paul went through many things that brought pressure. There was a lot of pressure upon his life. And so he's going to give you just a general overview of some of those things. Again, he does it, as I said, in several other passages, especially here. You have some in Philippians, but he also brings it up in some of his other epistles. But we want to just take note here. He says, doesn't use the we are. And as he starts this, he's going to use a series of present passive participles. And so the participles here that he uses are describing the kinds of things that the circumstances that he goes through. But he's going to describe these things as being, he says, troubled. And so we could say being pressured on every side or in every way. And so Paul was under pressure, the verbal concept of pressure. And so they say afflicted, they translated afflicted oftentimes, and here they translate it troubled. And so it was, he was troubled, but he was under pressure. And so that's the point that he makes here. He was pressured, and you could say in every way he was pressured. But you have a series of contrasts as we move through these verses, and so he's going to continue on. And that you have a strong adversative conjunction, but you could say we're pressured on every side, in every way, but not distressed. And so, but rather we're not distressed. And when he says we're not distressed, this word is often translated distressed, but it really describes, and again, it's a present passive participle. And so all of these, the pressures are coming from without, but yet from without he's not distressed. And this is a term that describes being pressed into something, into a tight, narrow spot. And so you're really squeezed upon. It's a confining place, and there's a little hint there of being a painful place. You're kind of between a rock and a hard place in a way, but it's just pressing upon you, and you're pressed in a confined way, and so you can't move. Well, Paul was under pressure, but it didn't get him down to where he was in a tight, confined place where he couldn't move to get out of it or whatever. He couldn't move. And so it wasn't to that extreme, but yet he was under pressure. But yet he says we're not distressed, we're not confined into a tight confining place, we're not confined in this under this pressure, in other words. The next thing he deals with, another pair that he deals with in part with these participles, is the uncertainty in these circumstances. And so it says in the next clause, he says, being perplexed is how we would do it. It's present passive again. But when he says being perplexed, that makes a pretty good sense, makes good sense. But it has the idea to be at loss. And so he's not at his wit's end. In other words, he's not at loss mentally. He's not, and emotionally, he's not really to where he can't, where he doesn't know what to do next. He isn't lost. And so it's got him to a place where he really can't figure out what's going on, but not totally. And so that's the next thing he will say as he moves on from the idea of being perplexed. He says we are perplexed, but then it goes on to say, but not in despair. Now, the word in despair, it just comes from the same root of being at a loss. And so it's a strengthened term. It's a little stronger term. And so he says that we're not totally at a loss. We're not totally at our wit's end. And so he came to a place where he was at a loss, where he was, what to do, and what was happening. But he wasn't totally at a loss. And so it didn't get him down totally with the perfective use of a preposition, making it stronger. And so he wasn't just completely baffled by it all, though. But yet he was at a loss. He was baffled, we could say, too, but he wasn't completely. Or he wasn't, he was at his wit's end, but not completely at his wit's end. So he saw these things as difficult, but they didn't go to the extreme where there was no way out. And no way, and no hope in living in these things, but they were serious things in his life. The next verse goes on to persecution. And so being persecuted. And so he's being persecuted. I think I missed a little voice back there, but that's in my commenting. But anyway, being persecuted now is from outside again. And so he was distressed, but he wasn't totally distressed in that term. That's not the word I wanted anyway, perplexed. But anyway, as we come to persecution, persecution comes from the verb to pursue. And so it can be used in a positive way or a negative way to pursue something. And so you can pursue some things, but it also is the word that is persecution. So it can be used in a negative way of persecution. When you look at persecution, it had the notion of a term that would be used when you were out, when a hunter was out hunting an animal. He was in pursuit of the animal, and so he was trying to capture the animal or shoot the animal. He was after the animal, and that became persecution. It was like somebody was hounding you in a sense. They were tracking you down. They were pursuing you. They were not pursued. And so he was persecuted, though. But then he says, and he uses a strong adversative conjunction, but not forsaken. And the idea of the word forsaken here, he was persecuted, but he was not left on his own. He wasn't left behind. It comes from a word to be left. And so he wasn't left behind, but he wasn't deserted. He wasn't deserted in the sense that he was left behind totally. And so, yes, he was persecuted, but he wasn't, there was help on the way, you might say. He wasn't left behind and deserted when that came to pass. Well, I could see with what Paul was saying, he wasn't depending on men when he wasn't deserted, when he was left behind, but he would have been dependent upon God, the one who delivered him out of many of these circumstances. And so he was not fully, he was not forsaken. He wasn't left behind alone. Now the next pair that he uses, he says he was not cast down. And it comes from the verb to throw down, to cast down, and that's the meaning of it. And he says being cast down. And so sometimes he was cast down, and he went down, but he didn't go down for the count. And so he continues on, and we're being cast down, but not destroyed or not ruined. And so he wasn't out for the count when he was cast down. Some of us use the illustration, he was knocked down, but he wasn't knocked out. The things were tough. Sometimes he went down under the situations that he was in, but he wasn't ruined. He was able to come back around. And so that leads into verse 10 as he moves into verse 10, where he speaks of death and bearing the death of the Lord Jesus. And there's a purpose for that, bearing the death of the Lord Jesus. And that is that the life of Jesus might be made manifest. So we're still dealing with participles at the beginning of verse 10. When he says always, the always here has the idea at all times. All times. And so whenever, any time, he's bearing about the death of the Lord Jesus. And so always at all times bearing about. And where he's doing so is in the body, the process of dying. The word dying here is the process of dying pertaining to the Lord Jesus. And so he's facing death a lot. And so as he goes through these things, these difficult situations, he is bearing about in his body the death of the Lord Jesus, the process of dying. And so times are tough for Paul as he goes through these things. In other words, we could say that he's always facing, at all times, he's facing death. And so he doesn't know when he's going to, how long he's going to live and when he's going to die. And I don't know how bad the situation was in Ephesus, but he wrote this epistle from Ephesus, as we noted earlier in one of our earlier studies, that in Ephesus, he had to leave Ephesus. Why? Because the city was in an uproar. And so they were in an uproar, and Paul had to kind of escape. Maybe as he was there, I don't know how personally what he was going through then, but at that time, at that very time, if the Jews had had their way, they'd want to have gotten rid of him. There's no question about it. And so they would have liked to have. But it wasn't only in Ephesus when he wrote this. There were other places where he met opposition, and he went through all of these things that he describes, where he was under pressure and where he was at loss, where he was under persecution, where he was cast down. But when he went through these things, he says, at all times bearing about in the body the dying, the process, be the process of the dying of the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus, he's serving his divine slave master, who also died on the cross to be his Savior, as he died for his sins as Jesus. And so the titles do make some difference as we read this, read through them here. But he was facing the potential of death as he lived and moved through life. And so he learned. He wasn't confident to deal with these things in himself, but his competency was out from God. The power was out from God, not out from Paul, as he lived in his circumstances and even as he faced death. And so he faced all of these things. It was a very difficult thing. And so he was at all times exposed to death as he lived, going through circumstances. But he goes on to say, give the purpose for that, but the life also of Jesus. And notice it is the word Jesus here. And so it's the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And when he speaks of the life of Jesus, he's speaking here of the life of Jesus beyond the grave. So he's not dealing with his eternal life, the life that he possesses in his divine nature by the title that he uses here. He uses the human name of Jesus, and this would look at his human death and his human resurrection. And so the life that he possessed following the grave after he arose from the dead. And so he says that that life might be manifested. It's a passive, that it might be manifested, but the life would be manifested by Paul as he lives his Christian life, not from his own power, not out from his own adequacy, but it was all out from God, and it was from the Holy Spirit that he could live this, but to live out not just the death being of Christ, bearing it about with him, but also that the light might be manifested. And so that's where we see Paul and the life, I believe, as I said, is resurrection life. And so this is where Paul, if he's living in his life at this point, the life lived out, this is the life that he could live out, having been resurrected together with Christ. And I would take us back to Colossians 3, 1 and 2. And so he deals with it there, that we've been been raised. He says, since you have been raised intimately together with Christ, he says, you seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And so you seek those things. This is not part of the things that you seek in your position in Christ. But he says, set your, not affection, but your framework of mind, your reflective thinking, on things above, not on things upon the earth. So you frame your mind. And so Paul, this is something that Paul would do. Is he framed his mind on things above. He didn't frame his mind. His mind was set, wasn't here on the things on earth, the persecutions, the pressures, the persecutions, being at loss, all of those things, bearing about the death of the Lord Jesus. Those were things that were things that on earth, but he focused his attention and framed his mind on things above him, and that's where he was raised together with Christ. But he wanted to manifest that life, and the way that life, the resurrection life, would be manifested would be, it would get him out of the way as he lived in that realm. So he would have been counting Romans chapter 6, verse 11, he would have been counted his death together with Christ. On the one hand, he would count himself to be dead on the one hand to the sin nature, but on the other hand, alive unto God in Christ Jesus. And it should be in there, not through, but in Christ Jesus. And so he counts himself, you can see that this, he's counting himself alive now. But as he does, it gets him with his focus out of the way, and now that life can be lived out, and that's where chapter 3 and verse 18 of 2 Corinthians is going to enable him to reflect the glory of the Lord then. He's not doing it by Paul, but Paul's out of the way. He's dead, and he's alive in another realm, and his focus is not on these things. Now the Spirit can work in and through Paul to work out that eternal life that he has within him, so that he can be transformed into the image of Christ, and so into the image of the Lord, from glory to glory. So that's would be something that might be, I would see it as relative here. And so he's living this out, though, and he goes on, that also that the life of Jesus might be made manifest where? In or by our mortal flesh. And probably not so much is in, but as Paul's living here in as a human, and then a human, again, it's fragile clay pot that he's living in. It's mortal. And the word mortal just has the idea of being susceptible to sin, not to sin, to death. We are susceptible to sin with an old nature, but this is susceptible to death. So our bodies are susceptible to death. They will die if the Lord doesn't come first, and they will decay. But they are susceptible to death. Last week we noted in 1 Corinthians 15 that sin nature has been conquered, but so has death. And mortality has been, it's no longer going to be a thing, because when the rapture takes place, we will be changed. But up until that time, if we die, as we live here, our bodies are mortal, and when they die, they are susceptible to death, and we are to decay, and they are decaying even as we speak. So our bodies are frail, fragile vessels, and that is clay pots, that Paul says we have this treasure in such fragile clay pots. But he goes on, as he says here, though, he wants to manifest the life of Jesus living above the things of this world, and by his mortal body, by the body that he's in now, just a fragile body that's susceptible to death. Now he goes on in verses 11 and 12, he's going to give an explanation concerning the manifestation of the life of the Lord Jesus while he faces the potential for death. And so he explains how he's bearing about in his body, in his physical mortal body, the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest also. And so in verse 11, begins it with an explanation, and he uses an explanatory garb, which is just the word for. And so he's explaining what he's talking about here for we, and he makes it a very strong a statement here as he begins this verse, when he says we, and it's an emphatic pronoun there when he says we on our part. And so he identifies who he is. He says, and I think he's using it of himself exclusively, and he's using it in a polite form of address, speaking of himself. And so he says, on our part. And when it says which live, we can just say we the ones living. And so this is something that Paul is. He says, we are living. And, just pause and think of what I'm saying. He's speaking of himself in the previous context, but he might be including, I said, jumped to a conclusion in my mind here. But it could be inclusive, including those others who go through the same kind of a thing. But he says, for we on our part, the ones living. And who are the ones living? Well, when you look at the ones living, that's where Paul was in his day. Now, we know that Paul was executed and Paul died. But who's living now? Well, we are the ones living. But he says, but he's describing the things he was going through. He says, for we the ones living are always delivered up to death. And so we'll just pause there for a minute when he says that we, the word always. Now in verse 10, it started with always. And so it's a different word at all times. And they're similar in meaning, but they're not identical words. And so he says this is a word that looks at something that's continuous without an ending to it. And so it's something that's, there are other words that deal with perpetuity, but it's perpetual, it's continuous. And so he says we, the ones living, are continuously, perpetually. It's something that's always going on, not just looking at the times, but just always delivered unto death. Now, delivered is a term. It's to give alongside of someone would be the rendering of it. And if you took the compound form with the preposition, prepositional prefix, but it has the I changes the meaning to being delivered over, handed over. And so you could translate it delivered, but I'd translate it handed over. In some contexts, when you're handed over, you're betrayed. And so it's used in the Gospels and elsewhere of being betrayed, of the Lord's betrayal. When Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus, he handed him over to the Jewish leaders, and so that's what happened there. It was a betrayal, but this is a handing over, and so Paul delivered or handed over. And so he says that continuously we're delivered, we're handed over unto death. And this just looks at the death, not the process. Here we're handed over to death. And when it says for Jesus' sake, we could just say for Jesus' sake or because of Jesus, on account of Jesus. And so looking at the Lord and his human nature again, as he refers to him by his human name, he says that we are facing, that we're delivered, we're handed over to death though. Because of Jesus. Why because of Jesus? Because he's the slave. Jesus is the one who is his master in the previous context with the titles, but it's because of Jesus. He's serving Jesus. He's suffering on account of Jesus because he's ministering the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus, and he's ministering and teaching things pertaining to the Lord, and he is an apostle who belongs to the Lord Jesus. And so as he serves the Lord Jesus, he is continuously facing, handed over unto death on account of Jesus. And so he's facing death. Death is always before him. He says, wherever he goes, there are those who would like to get rid of him. And back in that society, the Jews, they did hate what he taught, and they would hate him as the messenger, just like they hated the Lord. And so they hated him. They would like to kill him. And so wherever he went, and then there were hardships in his travels, and there were things that where he could have died in the elements. He could have died when he was shipwrecked a number of times, three times. He spent nights and day in the deep. He could have died in many of those instances. But he says that the life of Jesus and the purpose for it all is he does it because of Jesus. And the purpose though is that the life also belonging to Jesus might be made manifest by our mortal flesh. Now he changes to flesh. And this looks at his human nature. Before, he spoke of his mortal body. And so the physical body that's susceptible to death, but our humanity, flesh, looking at human flesh now, as a human, humanity, he says that he describes it as mortal flesh also. But that's where in his physical body. He also, as a human being in his mortal flesh and in his mortal humanity, he says that the life of Jesus might be made manifest again. And I would say it's by his mortal flesh as he lives the Christian life. And as he's being transformed into the glory of the Lord, as he's being transformed into the image, but as he's reflecting the glory of the Lord, the life of the Son of God can be manifest, but it begins with living out in the realm of Christ's resurrection. And so the life past the grave, again, I think relates back to what he said in verse 10, but how does the life of Jesus going to be made manifest? Well, as you live in a realm above this world, and then you can reflect the character of God the Son by the life that you live. But he is constantly facing death, though, so that he can live beyond the life here on earth with his focus on things above. And so that life might be manifested here by his mortal flesh. Now he comes back and he compares himself to the Corinthians in verse 12. And so in verse 12, he faces death while the Corinthians, they're energized by life. And so he says, so then, at the beginning, so then, death works, it's working, it's energizing in us. And so he's facing death, but it's not so here with the Corinthians, but life in you. They're energized by life in you. And so you have the idea of Paul's facing death, but he's doing it on account of the Lord. And yet he's doing it. And while these Corinthians, they're not in the same position he is, going through those same things. But life is being energized in you would be the thing that he's pointing out to them. And so the life in you. Now I need to keep moving for just a moment. I think I'll do verse 13 and 14. He says, "We having the same spirit of faith, according as it stands written." And so they have the same spirit that pertains to faith. Now they didn't capitalize it. Some don't think it should be capitalized. But where do you get faith from as part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, 23? I think it is 22. I think it's the last word there, but in verse 22. But anyway, you have the fruit of the Spirit. And so but it is faith, and it's the same spirit pertaining to faith. And so faith, you take God at his word. And so he sets up the standard. And it's interesting, he takes only one phrase out of the Psalms, out of Psalm 116. And when you look at verse 12 there, I don't see it here, sure, but I'll go back to Psalm 116. And he only takes one phrase out of that verse, out of that chapter and that verse, that he refers to, and that is what he says next. But in let me see, I had it there, but I don't see it. Yeah, anyway, I gotta see. I said verse 10. I was right. But anyway, in the context of the psalm, the psalmist, he's been facing death. In verse 8, he says, "For thou hast delivered my soul," as his life from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. And so I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken. And then he goes on to say he was greatly afflicted. But Paul was in affliction. He faced death. But the only thing that he quotes out of that psalm is that next statement I believed, and therefore have I spoken. And so he believed, but God was the one who could deliver, and Paul was going through afflictions, but he believed, and so he's spoken, and he includes, now he goes on to comment on it. He says, we also believe and therefore are speaking. And so he's believing and speaking as he writes that the Lord can deliver him as well and has. And so moving on to verse 14, we come to our oida, and he says, and it's a perfect active infinitive, not infinitive participle is what I'm trying to say, knowing that we which are raised, that he, let me start over again, knowing that the one having raised up the Lord Jesus shall also raise up us, and it's going to be not by, but through Jesus. Now there is a textual variant here I will point out that only makes a different difference to some, but he says, but it's through Jesus, and some read together with Jesus, the critical text reads soon preposition together with, and so it wouldn't be, they translated it by, but it's, I would take it to be the preposition dia through, and so it'll raise up. And so, God the Father, the one having raised up our Lord, the Lord Jesus, shall raise up us also, and he's going to do it through Jesus. And so the first thing, this is where we come into a little eschatology. He's not speaking here of being raised up in his present tense salvation, but if he does die, he's facing death. It's kind of an imminent thing as he lives, though his hope is on the rapture. But he does know that those who die in the Lord, that they will be raised up. And it's that the Father will raise them up. He'll raise them up through the intermediate agency of Jesus. And out there in the future, and it is a future tense that he shall raise us up, but he shall also present us closely together, intimately together with you. That's why they scooted, somebody saw that and picked it up and put it in the previous line. But he shall present us with you. We will be presented together with other saints in the future at the rapture, and we will be presented to the Lord at that time. And so he goes on, and all things are for your sakes, that the abundance of grace might be through the thanksgiving of many, that through the thanksgiving of many might increase to the, might abound unto the glory of God. And so we are going to have to stop at that place. But Paul went through these things in his daily life constantly. He kind of brings to mind the concept of day by day and with each passing moment. And so we also through that different things in our present tense salvation, but in anticipation of future tense salvation, no matter what happens, we will be raised. The Father will raise us, and we will be presented together with one another, with others at that time, other believers. And so we do have that hope within us. But Paul, he did know. He had an intuitive knowledge concerning the fact that he believes that the one who raised up Jesus will also raise up us. And so he has the facts in his mind concerning that. Father, we're grateful again for your word, and we're thankful for the prospect before us, even as we live here in our present tense salvation, and living in a crazy world as we live here, and there is potential for persecution, and sometimes we do have persecution. Probably not at this time to the extent that Paul did, but some in the world around about do suffer very serious things. And yet as we do, we know that you allow those things, and you do it so that we can live out the life of the Lord, and that we can be transformed into the image of God the Son as we live here, living out our eternal life as we go through these things, and we can grow as a result of those things, and we should be thankful. As when we're spirit-filled believers, we will be thankful in and for everything and for all men, no matter what the circumstances are, when we are not dependent upon ourselves but upon you. And so we're thankful again for your provisions under grace. Amen.